This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
And let me get to my place here so that I'm ready to go. We concluded the last message, or I concluded the last message with Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 that says, Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. And knock, and the door shall be opened. You've got to ask, you've got to seek, and you've got to knock if you expect God to respond. I want you to turn now with me, with that in mind, turn with me to Psalm chapter 25. Psalm 25. We're going to skip around here just a little bit. There's just a few verses that I want to share with you in regards to this. In Psalm 25, beginning with verse 4, it says, "Show me thy ways, O Yahweh. Teach me thy truths. Teach me thy paths, rather. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day long." Jump over to verse 9. It says, "The meek will he guide in judgment." Listen, we'd better be meek. We'd better not be prideful. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who He is. Verse 9 again, "The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way." And then jump over to verses 12 through 14. "What man is he that feareth Yahweh? Him shall He teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret," or you might say the mystery, "of Yahweh is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." This will be those mysterious Gentiles, part two. And you might wonder, why didn't you call it the mystery of the Gentiles, since Pastor Woods had asked me to speak on the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles. Well, I've already got a six-part series that I preached several years ago entitled that, from which this book came. So I had to come up with a different title for these two messages. This will be part two of those mysterious Gentiles. For those of you who are here in the previous message, you might remember that I pointed out how blessed we are, how blessed you are, if you are one of the remnant whom Yahweh has chosen in this day and age to understand, and especially, I think, in this day and age, in an age of darkness, if Yahweh has chosen you to be able to understand some of the mysteries, some of His hidden secrets found in His Word. Because if for no other reason than because not everyone, not even all Christians, get to know, or Yahweh has chosen to reveal some of the deeper things about Himself and His kingdom. Not even most of the Christians. Indeed, it is a remnant. It's a remnant sometimes within a remnant whom God has chosen. How blessed you are, and don't ever forget it, that God has chosen you. And once again, why He'd choose you, I don't know, and why He'd choose me, I don't know. But praise God, all the more reason to bless Him and praise Him for having done so. Only to those who knock, only to those who ask, and only to those who seek, those who go to Yahweh and who pray, "Show me thy ways, O Yahweh, teach me thy paths, and lead me in thy truth." One of the deeper things, one of the mysteries of the Bible, one of the things that the Bible identifies as a mystery, one of the mysteries concerns the Gentiles and their relationship with Yahweh. And that mystery, that intimate relationship is all wrapped up in the identity of those Gentiles. Why people stumble over the idea, and we've all faced it in sharing the message with someone, what's the first question they inevitably ask? What difference does it make? Why does it matter? And there's a book back there, Israel's Identity. It matters, that we go through several reasons why indeed it matters. Kind of reminds me of the story of the you might have heard of him, about the insurance salesman who was trying to make a conversation with another fellow in the airport, and he said, "Who in the world is that ugly woman over there?" And the guy said, "My wife." And to save face, to try to make amends, he said, "No, not that one, the other one, my daughter." I'll tell you what, at just about every level, identity matters. You better identify correctly who you're dealing with in almost all situations. But certainly at the level in which we're talking about in this message, why in the world people would wonder about why it's not important, I don't know. But it's all wrapped up, this mystery, this secret of Yahweh, this one of those things that He is cloaked in a mystery for only some to know and understand, is all about, of course, the identity of who the Gentiles are, which can only be discovered if we're looking for gold below the surface, rather than just satisfied with the fool's gold that anyone can pick up on the surface, or that can be gleaned by listening to the majority of what's being preached in today's pulpits today. You've got to be one who looks for gold. The fool's gold to which I'm referring in this case, and that at some time, probably every one of us here, and probably the majority of the people who will ever hear this message, probably every one of us has picked up. We saw it on the ground, we saw it on the surface in the Scriptures, and we heard it from the what was being preached from the pulpits, and we reached down and we picked it up. Probably every one of us probably picked it up at some time and considered it some precious golden truth from God's Word that I'm speaking about, is that the Gentiles in the Bible and in society today were and are exclusively non-Israelites. That's the fool's gold. When in fact, as probably all of you, and I recognize I'm preaching to the choir again, and I hope that in spite of that, in spite of the fact that most of you could probably be up here preaching the same message, that you'll still be able to take something home, or if nothing else, that these tapes might be useful in handing to someone, possibly as an introduction to the mystery of the Gentiles, or something that you have, something you've written, or a tape that you particularly think is useful. But hopefully you'll still be able to come up with this. But when in fact, instead of the fool's gold, when in fact some Gentiles in the Bible are Israelites, and therefore so are their descendants today. And that's, of course, where it really gets exciting. Paul's identification of the Corinthians as both Israelites and Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 alone demonstrates that what I'm telling you is the truth, and that there has unquestionably been a case of mistaken identity. Most of you know about the 1980 Jewish Almanac, and that the very first chapter in the 1980 Jewish Almanac, and by the way, have you ever tried to find one of those? Now, the Internet, it's a little bit easier. You can come up with them occasionally. But I searched for years to come up with one of the 19. I finally got two of them. And just because I knew that was probably the one quote in God's covenant people that most people would want to see verified, and that's the one, indeed, that most people have said, "I want a photocopy of it." Well, I think they've gotten rid of that. I think it's hard to find because they don't want that book out there. The very first chapter is entitled Identity Crisis, and most of you know what the very first sentence says. It says, quote, "Strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew." Now, we're not going there in this message. That's for another message. But I want to come back to the fact that they recognized, even amongst their own people, that there was an identity crisis. And let me tell you something today, people. There is an identity crisis with our people today. Because our people don't know who they are, they don't know their history, and therefore they don't know what's going to happen in the future or what needs to happen in the future, more importantly. All of which, even though you got to do a little gold mining, is still relatively easily proven by the Bible. That is, again, if you're gold mining for truth rather than just panning for fool's gold, or not just looking to protect your sacred doctrines. The fact is, unless you're a truth seeker, unless you're willing to sacrifice any and all, and listen, I'm speaking to you now, not just those that I really want to get this message to on this particular subject, but I'm speaking to us as well because we have the same tendency. But unless you're willing to sacrifice any and all doctrines, all sacred doctrines that you may hold right now, on the altar of truth, it will probably be a waste of time for you to listen to the rest of this message or anything else that someone might hear this weekend or some other time bring to you that is truth. The fact is, the majority of today's Christians, the majority of today's churches have it completely switched around, and they're sacrificing truth on the sacred altar, on the altar of sacred doctrine. Listen, we shouldn't have any sacred doctrine. None of us should have any sacred doctrine, but only sacred truth. His truth as found in here. And do we have it all yet? Not at all. We don't have it, and we don't have it all. And we'd better be just as willing and open to sacrifice anything that we find at any given time that we find out that's not in line with this and sacrifice it on the altar of truth. On the other hand, if you are interested in gold and in some of the deeper things of Yahweh, it'll be probably a waste of your time if you're not. But if you are, if you're interested in the gold, let's go to work and let's do some digging together. Now, in order to find the gold or the treasure, more particularly in this instance, as in Matthew 13 and verse 44, where it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field." In order to discover the treasure, we must become familiar with two words, one Hebrew and one Greek. In the Old Testament, the English word Gentiles is translated from the Hebrew words goy singular and goyim plural. And most of you, I think, probably here are familiar with that. Their New Testament counterparts are ethnos singular and ethne plural. And it should be noted that although the word Gentiles is predominantly interpreted as meaning non-Israelites with the majority of today, in the majority of today's Christendom, in spite of their own lexicons, but although the word Gentiles is predominantly interpreted as non-Israelites, that in the 557 times that goy or goyim, from which Gentiles is translated from in the Old Testament, in the 557 times that goy and goyim are found in the Old Testament, not once in any translation is it rendered non-Israelite or non-Jew. In the 165 times that ethnoth and ethne is found, the Greek words from which Gentiles is translated, in the 165 times that you find ethnos and ethne found in the New Testament, not once in any translation is it ever translated non-Jew or non-Israelite. In other words, the idea that the Gentiles are non-Israelites is nothing but an interpretation. It's really the acceptance of a lot of people, based on what their preacher said, of believing a lie. It's not even an interpretation. They haven't even gone that far. They've just accepted what they've been told, just like you and I ourselves have done in the past. But I ask you, an interpretation based on what? Well, certainly not the Bible and not their lexicons. The fact is, the words, Gentiles, goy, and ethnos, are not, as again I'm sure you're familiar with, the exclusionary terms that most Christians try to make them. For example, replace the word nations. And you can do this. I just picked out three examples. You can do this in several different places in the Old Testament. You might want to choose your own. But for example, replace the word nations, translated from goyim, with the word non-Israelites in Genesis 25 and 23, where Rebekah informed her twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and see how much sense it makes. Let me read it to you in that fashion. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, translated as they must translate it in order to be consistent with their own doctrine. "And Yahweh said to her, two non-Israelites are in thy womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now keep in mind that one of the two was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Well, how much sense does that make? Two non-Israelites are in your womb. Replace the word nation, translated once again from Goyim, with non-Israelites in Genesis 48:19, where Jacob blesses his second son Ephraim. Jacob Israel. His second son, Ephraim, who was, in fact, an Israelite, and see how much sense it makes. And his father Jacob refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of non-Israelites. Now, how do you get non-Israelites genetically from an Israelite? Replace the word nation, once again, this time translated from goy, with the singular goy, with non-Israelite in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 35 through 36, where Yahweh promised both houses of Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, that He would never forsake them. This one's really fun. Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. Yahweh of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being non-Israelites before me forever. That's what their consistency demands. It demands nonsense if they're consistent with their own doctrine. Now, the preceding examples, and you can come up with, there are several other places you can do the same, you can have the same fun with. But the preceding examples alone unequivocally demonstrate that the definition and the application for the Hebrew word goyim is not near as narrow as the vast majority of Christians today would have it. The same is true, of course, with its Greek counterpart, ethnoth and ethne. If modern Christianity's definition of ethnos is correct, then John, we'll just use one example from the New Testament here, but then John 8:35 would have to be translated in the following fashion. Quote, Pilate answered, Am I a Judahite? Thine own Gentile and chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Again, no sense of all, either Old Testament or New Testament, if you're consistent with their doctrine. Ethnos and ethne have a much, once again, just like goy and goyim, have a much broader use in the New Testament than is commonly understood. We won't take the time to look or to turn to all four of these examples, but let me just give you an illustration of this from four different passages in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verses 44 through 45, the word Gentiles, translated from ethne, is used in reference to non-Israelites. How it's almost exclusively always looked upon. In this case, it's referring specifically to the Canaanites. So there we find a use where the context determines that that term is used for non-Israelites and particularly Canaanites. But in Acts 17 and verse 26, the word nations is translated from the plural ethne, is used in reference to a multi-ethnic multitude of people, both non-Israelites and Israelites alike. All of a sudden, it's got a broader definition by the context of this passage alone. And then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 22, the word nations, translated from ethnos, is used in reference to Israelites, specifically in this instance to the house of Judah. Because this is where it starts to get a little bit touchy with people. Let me read this one to you. In Acts 10 and verse 22, and it says, And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God, and of good report among the nation, the ethnos, the word that is usually translated Gentiles. He said, and of good report among the nation of the Jews, or what would have been a better translated, Judahites. Among the ethnos of the Judahites. And then in Romans chapter 9, in verses 23 through 24, the word Gentiles, translated from ethne, is also used for Israelites, and in this particular instance, specifically for the house of Israel. Now, we're going to not look at that passage quite yet, but we will return to it, because I guarantee that Romans 9, 23 and 24, that guarantee, maybe not some of you, but there'll be some people who will hear this message will absolutely look at that passage and question the interpretation that I just gave. And also, we'll return to it because it also provides some important clues in solving the mystery of the Gentiles. A very important passage. In fact, it was the passage that was the final key to my understanding what we understand. I can remember it like it was yesterday, reading, having my quiet time one morning on my deck, reading Romans chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, and it was like the scales that left Paul's eyes on this particular issue left mine as well. It was the final key because I realized, well, we'll get to that in a minute. However, even without accepting the interpretation that I just provided for Romans 9, 23 and 24, it should be apparent from just the other three passages that I just provided you, one that used ethnos or ethne for non-Israelites, the second that used it for both non-Israelites and Israelites, and the third that used it for the Judahites, as well as numerous other New Testament passages, that there is indeed a much broader use for those two Greek terms in the Bible, those terms which are the terms commonly or normally translated as Gentiles. It's further demonstrated by the Greek lexicographers. The Greek lexicographers that all of the rest of Judeo-Christianity uses and refers to, who provide the broader definition or application for that, for those words. Now, because of time, I'm not going to quote these to you, but for the sake of those who would like to check me out, and I hope you do, if a preacher again ever tells you not to, you better. But for those who may want to check it out, let me provide you at least a couple sources and even the page number on which you can find it. Joseph Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon, you can find it on page 168. And in Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament in volume 2 on page 369. And let me tell you, it's no different in the Old Testament. Goy, the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek ethnos, is used in identical fashion. They're the same. There's two different languages for the same words. Consider, and I want to provide this definition for you because this one is extremely interesting in this regard. Consider the following definition for goy from the New Brown Driver Briggs Gesenius Hebrew English Lexicon. Quote, number one, now this isn't the fifth or sixth definition. This is the very first definition. Number one, nation. This is the definition. Nation, people. A. So now we're talking 1A. Specifically of descendants of Abraham, Genesis 12:2, Genesis 17:6. Definitely of Israel, Exodus 19:6, 33:13, Deuteronomy 4:6. Of Israel and Judah as two nations, Exodus 35:10. And then finally C, usually of non-Hebrew peoples, and it gives the passages or a couple passages, references for that, especially of these people as heathen, idolatrous, Leviticus 18, 24 and 28, and of at least what I am quoting from that lexicon. Listen to me. The Old Testament does not in any fashion use goy exclusively for non-Israelites like most Christians do. Now listen, either we've got to change the Bible or we've got to change what most Christians think and believe. That's our job. You know, at least in this area, it's our job to do our best to be able to try to accomplish that. This lexicon begins by correctly defining the Hebrew word goy generically, and it defines it as any nation or any people. But then it includes three definitions that most Christians are completely oblivious to or, in fact, even ignore, because many of them, I'm sure, have read that definition and somehow it goes right by them, where it says that goy can refer, quote, specifically descendants of Abraham, definitely of Israel, and of Israel and Judah as two nations. Now, catch this. In addition to all of that, catch this. Precisely the opposite of popular teaching, that is, that goy and goyim refer to non-Israelites exclusively. Catch this. Both Moses and Ezekiel record non-Israelites identifying Israelites as goy and goyim. In Exodus, you can look these up on your own as well, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7 and Ezekiel 35 and verse 10. The exact opposite of what's being taught today. The fact is, both non-Israelites and Israelite goy or goyim are found in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word goy like the Greek word ethnos, is simply, as again I know you probably are all familiar with, is simply a generic word meaning nations or peoples. The most cogent definition that I think probably can be provided comes from New Thayer's Greek English Lexicon on page 168. And it says this, a quote, a multitude of individuals from the same nature or genus, with no regard to what it is, just depends on which nation or genus it's referring to. It's just a generic term, goi, ethnos, alike, are generic terms referring to any nation. Nation or nations is clearly the best translation of both goi and ethnos, and both words should have been translated in that manner throughout the Old and New Testaments, permitting the context of each and every passage to determine which nations that passage is referring to. Had goi and had ethnos. I might break your camera there, Alan. Had goi and ethnos been consistently translated as simply nation or nations, much of today's confusion regarding the mystery of the Gentiles simply would not exist. And the translators' inconsistency, let me tell you, in their renditions of goi and ethnos has consequently resulted in much flawed theology concerning these words and their biblical and their eschatological interpretation. I'll tell you what, most of the eschatological confusion in modern Christianity today would disappear if modern Christianity could just figure out who the Gentiles are in the Bible, who they are and who they are not. And therefore, at least some of the reason, the inconsistency of the translators is at least some of the reason for the mystery of the Gentiles. They themselves are to blame. Now let's take a look at an example of the flawed theology, the fool's gold, if you will, that I'm referring to. Because the translators rendered ethnos as Gentiles and eudios as Jews, and because modern Christians have consequently misidentified not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews in the Bible, passages such as Romans 9, 23 and 24 are almost always misinterpreted and misapplied. How many in your past have misinterpreted and misapplied Romans chapter 9, verses 23 and 24? My hand is up, because I certainly did. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 9, let's look at it together. Romans chapter 9 and verses 23 through 24. How blessed it is, again, that we get to know and understand some of these things. It kind of reminds me of the little boy who kept popping into this barber's shop. And he was about to come in, and the barber was working on a fella, and he says, "Hey, watch this. I'm going to show you about the stupidest kid in this town." And the kid comes walking in, and the barber, he puts two quarters in one hand and a dollar in the other hand, and he said, "Your choice. Take what you want." The kid grabs the two quarters, goes out the door, and pretty soon he's seen coming back out of the ice cream shop licking his ice cream cone, and happens to come back into the barber shop, and barber says, "Why do you always take the two quarters?" And he says, "Well, the first time I take the dollar, the game's up." Hey, we get to know. I don't know how good an illustration that is, but how blessed we are. We know. You know, the game's not up until we say it's up, or until our God says it's up. Anyway, look at Romans chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24 with me. In verse 23, he says, "And that he might make known the riches of the glory on the vessels of mercy." And that's what I'm talking about. Blessed we are. Not only, I mean, you know what? The rest of Christendom, Anglo-Saxon, dramatic Scandinavian Christendom, they're blessed in spite of their ignorance, because this still applies to them. We just want to get them so that they can get the rest of it figured out, because they're still some of the vessels of mercy whom God chose. Let's not forget that. Verse 23, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory." Verse 24, "Even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Listen to me. Those simply panning for fool's gold declare, like most of us have at some time in our past as well, so let's not be too critical here. But those who are just simply panning for fool's gold declare that verse 22 is about Israelites and non-Israelites. However, those digging for gold, 24 is instead speaking about a remnant from the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now be careful. I don't know if I need to say it to those of you here, but those on that will hear this possibly on a tape ministry. Be careful that you don't have a mental shutdown here because of cognitive dissonance. I know you've not been taught that. I know you're going to have a hard time with it. It was a problem for me for years. How in the world can that mean other than what I've always understood and been told that it means? Be careful. Let's just clear our minds and let's go to digging because it's not even all that difficult. But clear your minds. Get rid of what that cognitive dissonance, that trying to hold two different things at the same time. I know I'm telling you, a lot of people who hear this message, something they've never heard before. Don't worry about it. Clear your mind and let's just go digging. All right. First, the term Jews in the Bible, better rendered Judahites, refers to, of course, only the tribe and or the house of Judah. And in this instance, the house of Judah. In the Bible, racial Judahites, or Jews as it's rendered in our Bibles, poorly rendered in our Bibles, are Israelites, right? Being, of course, they're descended from two Israelite tribes. But here's that place where old cognitive dissonance comes in again. But Israelites are not always Judahites. And boy, they'll have a problem with that, at least hopefully only for a while. Now think about it. The claim that the tribe of Judah became the 12 tribes of Israel, because that's what they're claiming. The claim that the tribe of Israel became the 12 tribes of Israel is as erroneous as it would be to claim, it's as ridiculous as it would be to claim that the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Gad or any of the other nine sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. It'd be just as erroneous. Why aren't they called? Why aren't all Israelites today called Gadites? They can be called Judahites. They can certainly be called Gadites or Reubenites or any other of the other names. The earliest date, of course, that the term Judahite can be legitimately assigned to anyone would have been at the birth of Judah's son, or possibly even referring to Judah himself. But probably unlikely that it ever would have been or it was. And so probably the earliest date that anyone could have been legitimately called a Judahite would have been at the birth of Judah's son. And therefore, as you know, it is absolutely, categorically, biblically improper to identify Abraham, Jacob, or any of his other 11 sons as Judahites or Jews, as it's rendered in the Bible. At least that is prior to the divided kingdom. To label Abraham as a Judahite would mean, now catch this, would mean that all of his descendants, if Abraham's a Jew or a Judahite, would be then all of his descendants would have to be labeled as Jew or Judahites, including his firstborn son Ishmael, the progenitor of today's Arabs. And if you want to throw a monkey wrench over there, try telling them those Jews that the Arabs are actually Jews too. That'll cause some problems. Now that ought to start to solve for some of our people this cognitive dissonance. There's no sense to what they believe. They've been lied to. And you know, sometimes we think we've made it too difficult to share some of this with them. Some of those, just those little nuggets. Hey, if you believe Abraham's a Jew, if you're believing all these radio preachers, I tell you what, the first time you hear a radio preacher, first time you hear a TV evangelist say that Abraham was a Jew or an Israelite, you know he's wrong. Because if he was, this is not good. I just lost my place. And I've got four messages in here. All right, give me a minute here because I need my notes. To label Abraham, it would be, obviously, then you have to label all of today's Arabs as Jews or Judahites as well. Moreover, it is improper to call Abraham an Israelite. They don't normally call him an Israelite. They normally call him a Jew, but it's just as wrong to call him an Israelite. The first Israelites were the children of his grandson, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. There were no Israelites before that point in time. And you all know that. Abraham, therefore, was never identified in the Bible as either an Israelite or a Jew or Judahite. Abraham was properly identified as what? A Hebrew, because that's what he was in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13. The Bible clearly identifies the people in the Bible known as Jews or Judahites. At the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, and we won't go too deep into this because you know about it and the others can read it for themselves. But at the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the nation of Israel consisted, of course, of 12 tribes that divided into two different houses. Now, I can remember in what little Bible college I had, and thank goodness it wasn't much because I'd have really been confused. But I can remember my Old Testament history class. It stands out above all else because the instructor started the class the first day by saying, "This really isn't all that important, but I have to teach it." No wonder our people are so confused. And they don't look at this and they don't know it. But at the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, of course, the nation of Israel consisted of 12 tribes that at that time or shortly thereafter divided into two houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, as detailed in 1 Kings chapter 12. And people can read that for themselves. And let me tell you, it is important. If we don't know our history, we have no destiny. We have no future as a people. Only the people of the house of Judah, of course, became known as Jews, as rendered in our English versions of the Bible, or better, Judahites. I wonder why the house of Judah, that the people of the house of Judah became known as Gadites, Reubenites, Simeonites. Of course, they didn't. They were called Judahites because they came from the house of Judah, which consisted of, as you know, of the tribe of Judah, the primary tribe, and the tribe of Benjamin. The first appearance, as you know, of the word Jew in the Bible is found in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16, and it, of course, occurs after the division of the United Kingdom of Israel into the two houses. And from that point forward, that's the first time it's even ever used. It doesn't even go back to the time when Judah first had his children. It starts at the division between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And from this point forward, the Bible uses the word Jews exclusively for the descendants of the tribe and or the house of Judah, again, which consisted of Judah and Benjamin. The only exceptions are found in Esther chapter 8 and verse 17 and Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, where non-Israelites, not other Israelites, but non-Israelites assume the name and or the religion of Judah. And those are the only exceptions. But never is it used, as you, I'm sure, are aware, for all 12 tribes of Israel. The term Jews in Romans 9 and in the rest of the New Testament designated, therefore, only either the tribe or the house of Judah. Now, that one, and we've hardly touched upon it, and there's much more in both the mystery of the Gentiles and God's covenant people, and certainly Alan and others have material on this as well that's much more expanded for those who want it. But listen to me, that one biblical fact alone, that one gold nugget, if you will, should change, should at least begin to change the way that contemporary Christians view the history and the prophecies of the Bible. That one little nugget alone. And I know it did for some of you, and it certainly was a part for helping me to see and understand things more perfectly as the Bible describes them. But that's not all. Because Christians assume that the Judahites in Romans 9 represent all 12 tribes of Israel, they conclude, obviously, that the Gentiles then, therefore, have to represent non-Israelites. However, because the term Jews is never used in either the Old or the New Testament to describe all 12 tribes of Israel, there is no immediate reason, therefore, to conclude that the Gentiles in Romans chapter 9 or any other passages represent non-Israelites. That makes sense, doesn't it? It would have to be concluded. If the Jews represented all 12 tribes, it's no wonder they would then conclude that the Gentiles are all non-Israelites. But since the Jews are not all 12 tribes of Israel, there's no immediate reason to conclude thus that Gentiles have to be non-Israel. The Jews or the Judahites in Romans chapter 9 and verse 23 represent only the house of Judah, whereas the Gentiles do not represent non-Israelite nations, but as you know, it represents the descendants, the Israelites, of the house of Israel. How do I know this? You're maybe not asking that, but some people, how do you know this? I went gold mining, and so did some of you. And I hope some of those who hear this message will begin to start gold mining too. Now, let's do it together. Let's do some more gold mining together. Let's read verses 23 and 24 again, and let's this time add the next two verses, verses 25 and 26 to it. Verse 23, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews or Judahites only, but also of the Gentiles," or better rendered, the nations. As he saith also in OC, "I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children," of the living God. Verse 25 holds the key, specifically the phrase, as he saith in OC. And some people are going to say, who in the world is OC? Well, of course, that's just the Greek or the English transliteration of the Greek OC, which is equivalent with the prophet Hosea. And so he says, as he saith in Hosea, and then Paul actually quotes from Hosea chapters 1 and chapter 2. One simply needs to do as Paul essentially is telling them to do with this and go and read Hosea 1 and 2. That's all they have to do. Just go read Hosea 1 and 2 like I did after that situation when I read Romans 9:23 through 26 and the scales fell from my eye on the deck that morning. I thought, man, Paul is quoting Hosea. And I went back and I knew what Hosea was all about, but I never put the two together before. And all you need to do is go back and read Hosea 1 and 2 and see for yourself what nations, non-Israelite nations, or Israelite nations? Non-Israelite Goyim or non-Israelite Goyim? Israelite Goyim. Non-Israelite ethnos or Israelite ethnos that Hosea is prophesying about? That's all you've got to do. And you know what? You don't need me to hold your hand while you go do it. Or any other preacher. And so I'm not even going to go back there. If you don't believe it, you can go read them on your own. You don't need me to hold your hand, not if you're gold mining for truth, not if you're seeking truth rather than just panning for fool's gold. If you're looking, I'll guarantee you'll go back there and you'll see it just as clearly as everybody else will see it. Any sixth grader could read it and tell you. Any sixth grader that hasn't been publicly educated for the last 10, 12 years. But anyone can go back and read it for themselves and see. There is not one single reference in Hosea 1 and 2 to non-Israelites. Those prophecies quoted by Paul are unmistakably about the nations, the Goyim, the ethnos of the house of Israel. And therefore, now get this, and therefore can only be applied to the ethne or the nations of the house of Israel. I want you to consider Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, and I'll just read it to you for the sake of time here, but I want you to consider this in light of the fact that God inspired Hosea to prophesy, make those statements that Paul quoted from Hosea about the house of Israel. And there in Numbers 23 and 19 it says, God is not a man that he should lie. And then later it says, has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Listen to me, God spoke in Hosea 1 and 2. Is he going to lie then and do something different? Is he a liar? Will he not fulfill his word? Listen, if you want to follow the track we've all followed in the past, we've got to make God a liar. Because he didn't fulfill. He changed it. It got to the New Testament. That prophecy has never been fulfilled if it's as the majority of Christendom now teaches it. More specifically, and here is where it really gets exciting, at least it does for me. More specifically, the prophecies from Hosea, quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9, are Yahweh's promise to remarry the house of Israel, whom he had previously divorced and dispersed, that is, hid among the non-Israelite Gentiles. Made possible through Yahshua's death, burial, and resurrection. Now catch this. The death and resurrection of her, Israel's previous husband, that freed both him and Israel to be able to remarry each other again. If you'll recall in the previous message, I mentioned that the mystery of the Gentiles is intimately intertwined with the mystery of Christ. Paul himself, he didn't use the word intimately, I used it, but Paul is the one who proves that to be true in the Ephesians passage that we started off with in Ephesians chapter 3. But I mentioned that I wanted you to take particularly note of the word intimately, that the mystery of the Gentiles is intimately intertwined with the mystery of the of Christ. Emphasis, of course, on the word intimately, and that also I said that this intimate, that now can be interpreted marriage relationship between Yahweh and the Gentiles, is key to understanding both the mystery of the Gentiles and the mystery of Christ that so many today have not a clue about. As much as they love their Lord, they are clueless as it really concerns the mystery of Christ, because they don't understand the mystery of the Gentiles and the intimate relationship between the two. The mystery of Yahshua, Yah, who came to save His people. The mystery of Yahshua the Christ is that His, the husband's, death and resurrection, don't miss that, freed Himself and the Goyim, the ethne, the nations of the house of Israel, or at least a remnant therefrom, that they might be remarried. Something impossible without the husband's death. If you know your New Testament, particularly Romans. The mystery of the Gentiles, most people don't even bother themselves with it to begin with. And I don't know about you, I hear about a mystery, I'm going to try to do my best to figure out what it is. Because I know there's some truth there that is worth gold and silver, and much more than that. But the mystery of the Gentiles is not that Yahshua came to marry non-Israelite nations. But the mystery of the Gentiles is that He came to remarry Israelite nations, for whom He sold all that He had, everything, even Himself, His very life, He gave it all, even His immortality for a time. The mystery of Christ is not just that He died for us individually, and praise Yahweh, He did that. But it's not just that He died for us individually, but that He came to redeem and He came to remarry His bride that He had divorced once before and dispersed, His bride Israel, to remarry Gentilized Israel, to which all of the prophets bear witness. If you take them for what they say. Gold. Let me tell you, gold. But let me tell you this too. It's only one vein of gold. Oh, how I wish I had time. And I've got 1 minute, so I don't have any time here. But oh, I wish I had more time to talk about the literally dozens upon dozens of prophecies concerning Israel fulfilled in the New Testament Gentiles. Gentilized Israel. Such as the prophet Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 37. This one thrills me, I think, more than any of the others. Ezekiel 37's prophecy concerning the two dead sticks of Israel brought back to life and to be reunited in Yahshua the Christ, fulfilled in the two living branches. They were to become living branches. What do two dead sticks become when you give them life? They become two living branches. And fulfilled in the two living branches of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is about a uniting of Israelites and non-Israelites.
It's the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37's prophecy. The reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the two dead sticks in Yeshua the Christ. Or I'd love to talk about the implications of all of this and all of this has on Ephesians chapter 2. But time doesn't permit me to do so. However, anyone who wants to gold mine in those areas, there's two chapters devoted to those two areas alone. In fact, there's two chapters, one devoted to Romans chapter 11 and one devoted to Ephesians chapter 2 and the mystery of the Gentiles. And again, let me remind you, and I think this is what I forgot to tell you. Anyone, this is what I forgot to tell you. Those of you who weren't here yesterday, I want to tell you, I have made free that particular book to anyone who can get any minister, any number of ministers or Christian leaders to read it. If they'll agree to read it, just tell me. I'll send you one or send them direct on your behalf, that book. And again, we intend to get it into the hands of many pastors and Christian leaders across this land we can. Starting this fall, I intend to start beginning to send, finances permitting as time goes, to send that book to every single Bible college and seminary across this country. And if you can help in getting it to some of the pastors, I'll be glad to provide them to you. But those two things, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians 2, there's two chapters. There's a chapter each devoted to those two areas alone. So, but I don't have time. I'd love to do some more gold mining with you, but we just don't have the time. These two messages, as obviously you know, have been principally devoted to those who have not yet seen or have not yet come to understand the mystery of the Gentiles. But I want to conclude, if I can, just to take a couple extra minutes here, I want to conclude by exhorting you with the following. And that is that with those of you who do understand the mystery of the Gentiles, who could have come up here and preached this message or another one just like it, I want to exhort and I want to talk to you, because first, you best praise Yahweh. You better thank Him every day of your life if He has chosen you to know what others today don't know. Praise God. Again, why? I don't know why He chose you. I don't know why He chose me, but praise God, all the more reason to praise Him that He's chosen you. But you also need to understand this, that with that knowledge comes an obligation. He didn't choose you to sit on it. There comes an obligation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, it tells us that those who understand the mysteries, it describes them there as stewards, or another word for trustees, stewards of the mysteries. And if you know anything about trust, you know that a good trustee doesn't just sit upon that which has been entrusted to him, but instead takes it. Whether it be in a book, if you're not comfortable doing it yourself, or in a tape, a series of tapes, or if you're comfortable yourself, they take it and they take what's been entrusted to them, they develop it, they expand it, and maybe even multiply it. In other words, a good trustee, a good steward of the mysteries, is also an ambassador for the King of those mysteries. The King of Kings, the one who has so entrusted them with them. Yahweh, let me tell you, Yahweh has given us some precious, priceless truths. Let's not just sit on them, but let's take them and share them with our Judeo-Christian brethren. Like I've pointed out in other messages in the past, the army's waiting. We've just got to wake them up. And let's take it to our Judeo-Christian brethren, just like somebody did with us in the past. And don't get discouraged. I'm telling people across this land, don't get discouraged. I know we tend to get discouraged that we think all these seeds we plant, nobody wants to hear. Listen, God's Word doesn't come back void, and the day is going to come, it's going to come back to us. And here's how I envision it. I believe that we are facing judgment in this country that's going to make 9/11 look like a picnic. And there's two things about 9/11 that are for sure, that you can learn from it. One, judgment works. Because they fled back to the churches. Short-lived, but they fled back to the churches. That also proves the second point, how bad judgment's got to get. And when it really gets bad, they're going to flood back to the churches again. And you know what they're going to find? They're going to stay there long enough, I think, next time, find out there's no answers there. And then they're going to remember Galen, and they're going to remember John, and they're going to remember Jacob, and they're going to remember any one of us that have shared truths with them in the past, and they're going to say, you know, I didn't want to hear it at the time, but they had answers. And I think they're going to come back to us then. So don't be discouraged. The army's out there waiting. We just got to reach them with the truth. Let's not sit on it. To the end that we might extend His kingdom, extend the kingdom mysteries and all that's contained within Him beyond our own numbers. Amen? Let's do it. And with all of that in mind, let it be our prayer. Let our prayer be the same as David's. O Yahweh, show me Thy ways. Teach me Thy paths. Lead me in Thy truth. Seek, brethren, and you shall find. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Knock, and the door shall be opened. Amen. Thank you very much.